Right, so we are now being recorded, so no swearing. Right, and I'll unmute you all now, and we'll go straight onto the PowerPoint.
Yeah. So switch off cameras.
Switch off your cameras, or I'll do it for you. I'll switch.
Yes, yours. Please.
Yes, you do it.
Video. Video. Judith.
We're not unmuted. We're not muted yet.
I thought I did.
No.
No, we're all unmuted.
Oh, right.
Are we?
What about now? Now you've all gone. Yeah, no answering back. I'm definitely going to get rid of Tony because I'm not having him doing the striptease. Right. Right. You get rid of yourself. I'm just going to try to find my PowerPoint now. I've neglected it. Here we go. Beginning. Right. We should come up with something in a sec. PowerPoint slideshow. And here we are. Right. Okay. So I'm hoping that you've got, I'm sure Christine would tell me if you haven't got the sun and a nice picture. Module 19, how our views of end times are affected by Greek thinking. Okay, let's just get rid of Judith. She's very distracting.
Thank you.
Right. Okay. So this is all taken from the book To Life I wrote donkeys years ago. And those of you who've been with me up to now, we've been going through the battlegrounds. We've done creation. We've done salvation, we've done hell, and we've done Israel. And it's fitting that the last one should be the end times. It's a battleground of battlegrounds. These are battles fought with passion by those with firm, unshakable views. Yet most Christians don't get into this conflict because they're wary of the minefields surrounding the battle. There's passion, there's controversy, and there's apathy in equal measure. Some Christians dedicate their whole ministry to the study of end times. Hello, Mr. Searle, you're not here. Others avoid it like the plague. That's me. Who's laughing? I would avoid it like the plague normally, but I'm doing it now. The Book of Revelation, the chief source book on the subject, is the favourite book. It's actually the favourite Bible book for non-believers, but probably the least read by Christians. Interesting. Well, it's the least read book of the Bible by Christians, yet the only book that has an inbuilt blessing for its readers. Revelation 1:3, blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. At the same time, it's probably the most mangled book by Christians, but it's also the book that has an inbuilt curse for its manglers. Revelation. So we've had the blessing right at the beginning of the book. Now we've got the cursing at the end of the book. Revelation 22:18-19. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds anything to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes words away from this book of prophecy, God will take away from him his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. So it's because of all this mangling that it stops a lot of people from reading it. It's got a lot of baggage, and it seems to inhabit this grey area of symbols and events where it's unclear which is a symbol and which is an event. So rather than add to our confusion, I'm going to demonstrate the sources of the confusion. And as with our other battlegrounds, we're going to go back in time and follow the battle as it rages through the pages of church history. So we'll start off with a bit of a Bible reading from Luke. This is Jesus speaking, obviously. I'll read the whole passage. So it's Luke 21:20-24. Oh, that says 25-28. Never mind. When you see Jerusalem being surrounded by armies, you will know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those in the city get out, and let those in the country not enter the city. for this is the time of punishment in fulfillment of all that has been written. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. There will be great distress in the land and wrath against this people. They will fall by the sword and will be taken as prisoners to all the nations. Jerusalem will be trampled on by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Then we've got, there will be signs in the sun, moon, stars, and you can read the rest of it at the top of the screen. So, in fact, I'm thinking I'm just leading up to that bit. That's on the next page. There you go. I can't even remember my own books. A few decades later, this prophecy that I've just read was to save a significant proportion of the Jewish Christians living in Jerusalem. The Romans were approaching to sack the city of Jerusalem, and those believers decided that now was the time that Jesus was speaking about, so they fled to the town of Pella to the east and were saved. The rest were, as predicted, either killed or captured, and many ended up as slaves sent to many nations. And then Jerusalem was truly trampled on by the Gentiles. So Jesus prophesied an event, and it was fulfilled and heeded. That seems clear cut. But the verses that follow are not so clear cut, and these are the verses we've got at the top here, and I'll read all of them. There will be signs in the sun, moon, and stars on the earth. Nations will be in anguish and perplexity at the roaring and tossing of the sea. Men will faint from terror, apprehensive of what is coming on the world, for the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. When these things begin to take place, stand up and lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. So, big question, did this happen? Is it going to happen? Or is this just the language of symbols and figurative language? So let us start our journey with the Church Fathers, as we normally do. Justin Martyr, as his name implies, was killed for his faith. He lived in a time of intense persecution, talking about the second century. All the woes that he read from the scripture that he had led him to believe that he was living in the end times. And you can't really fault him for that. Next chap, Irenaeus. Oh, I don't believe it. Someone's phoning me up. I presume Monica will answer that. Irenaeus thought this too and wrote about it in Against Heresies, the book that he wrote, producing a detailed analysis of the book of Daniel and Revelation, particularly regarding the timetable, the activities, and the identity of the Antichrist. So obviously he was the David Soul of his day. He is also the first to muse on 666. However, he reached no firm conclusions. He also believed in the literal millennium kingdom, the 1,000 years reign of Christ and his church on earth after the second coming. So he was one of the good guys from our perspective, from those of us here in this forum. There's a lot of things going on. I'll have to explain as we go along here. They should really come up bit by bit, but there we go. He was the one of the first pre-millennialists. So here we have pre-millennialism. This is the belief that Christ will return before the 1,000 years millennium reign of Revelation 20. So we have the scripture. You can't avoid that. Revelation 24, where it says, I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. So this is 1,000 years of reigning with Christ. So in this little picture at the bottom, we have obviously the church starting, you know, when it started, and then right up to when Jesus returns, when he returns after then, 1,000 years millennium reign. So that is pre-millennialism, which I think you probably know. Well, this position was strongly opposed by this man, Origen, who we've met quite a few times. He tends to oppose anything that's biblical truth. He was very much into allegory, very much into spiritualizing the scripture. For him, a literal 1,000 years reign that the scriptures imply was totally unacceptable to this Christian philosopher. The main promoter, in fact, he was the main promoter of the ideas of Plato. including the use of allegory to spiritualize Holy Scripture. The prevailing Greek worldview was the thought of everything going on forever in a cyclical sense, with life followed by death, then life, then death, going on and on and on. Also, the idea of the end time scenario that Irenaeus believed in was totally alien to people like Origen. Origen was one of the first amillennialists. Here we go. So you see the picture here. So we've got a little dotted line going down to amillennialism. And we have a similar chart here. This is the belief that there will be no literal 1,000 years millennium reign, but rather that the 1,000 years is to be taken symbolically. So he's into symbols. A lot of people are into symbols, not into the literal fulfillment. So amillennialism will be the way that they follow it. So they say that the millennium has actually already begun. So the church starts and the millennium starts. And this whole millennium reign has been the whole church age in their view. And we've sort of Jesus somehow returning at the end of it, though I'm not sure how clear they are on that. A curious implication of this is that Satan is currently bound, because Revelation 22, if you're going to take it literally, if you're going to be a premillennialist, obviously Revelation 22 comes near the end, and that's when Satan is bound and powerless. But for the amillennialist, he already is bound and powerless, which seems to be contrary for our experience, the idea of Satan currently being bound and powerless. So this is all definitely Origen, symbolically is the word that we'd use. His reluctance to accept the plain meaning of Bible texts and to relentlessly spiritualize away as much as he could in the true spirit of Platonism. There we go. My old friend, Mr. Plato. So we carry on with the church fathers. Next one we're going to look at is Augustine. Very, very influential. He also had the same view. Basically meant that because he had the same view of amillennialism, this was to become the official Catholic view, as Augustine was, say, the main Christian philosopher that the Catholics would follow. So that's been sort of Catholic policy ever since. There were also political reasons, as the Catholic state church wasn't too happy to promote a worldview that involved Christ returning to do away with the evil rulers of the world. So they probably saw themselves in that category. Also, amillennialism fitted in seamlessly with Augustine's whole theological system regarding his view of sin, grace, and the sacraments, as well as his thoughts on Israel, which weren't very good. One thing that he couldn't countenance was a physical 1,000-year kingdom of God on earth. Plato would never have allowed this. So that's a sort of a very rough view of the church fathers. So we start off with the early ones, who I suppose were living through, for them, the end times, because there's a lot of persecution going on. And so premillennialism seemed to make sense to them. But as they move on and people like Origen have more influence on the church, and the spiritual meaning of the text started holding sway, and amillennialism became the official view. So we move on to the reformers. We expect them to buck the trend. There's old Martin Luther here. But what do we see here? Very strange. Surely sola scriptura, you know, scripture alone, was going to suggest a literal interpretation of Revelation 20 and to return to premillennialism. No, not so. Martin Luther, John Calvin, and the theologians of the Anglican Church felt they had no reason to go against Augustine and his amillennialism. It is strange because they were okay on creation, if you remember. They didn't spiritualize creation. They were quite happy with the six-day creation. But in terms of end times, it's different. So it's all a bit pick and choose, you know, pick and mix. They decided to be, you know, to spiritualize the end time scenario. Martin Luther had very negative feelings about the book of Revelation and stated in his preface to the book that it makes me consider it to be neither apostolic nor prophetic. Christ is neither taught nor known in it. Interesting, he did change his mind on this and he actually rewrote his preface later in life. It was also the only Bible book that John Calvin didn't write a commentary on. Very curious, particularly in the light of the verse near the head of the chapter. Remember, blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. But it didn't seem to impress these reformers. So what's going on? Something's going on with these reformers. Are there other factors involved? Why did they so readily continue with many of the views of Augustine, such as amillennialism, which were so blatantly influenced by pagan philosophy? So I imagine we're going to see, here we go, Plato getting even bigger. John Calvin was so negative about premillennialists that he wrote the following in his Institutes. He said, "Now their fiction is too childish either to need or to be worth a refutation." So he wasn't even bothered to discuss it. As a result of these opinions, the major Protestant denominations rejected premillennialism. But let's read on. The Lutherans, in the Augsburg Confession of Faith in 1530, states, and this I'm now reading from article, I don't know why I haven't got it on the screen, probably it's messy enough as it is on the screen, so you'll have to take notes or listen later on. Article 17 of the Augsburg Confession of Faith, they condemn also others who are now spreading, and this is the word, certain Jewish opinions that before the resurrection of the dead, the godly shall take possession of the kingdom of the world, the ungodly being everywhere suppressed. So it's the Jewish thing coming up. The Reformed Second Helvetic Confession, which I presume is Calvinism, 1562, states, "We also do reject the Jewish dream of a millennium or golden age on earth before the last judgment." And then the good old Church of England, the 41st article of 42 of the Church of England, in their, whatever document they used, originally described premillennialism as a fable of Jewish dotage. Isn't that interesting? So where do the Jews coming into all this? It's all too Jewish for them. So they reject premillennialism simply because it seemed to offer too much for the Jews, or, it's too Jewish in some way. Surely the Jews of their day had no influence in the church. They were too busy being persecuted. What is the Jewish connection with premillennialism? Well, there is a certain definite Jewish connection in later forms of premillennialism, and we're going to talk about that later. So as not to confuse the two, because there are actually, two forms of premillennialism. The ones we're talking about now is known as historic premillennialism. Okay, so what we've been talking up to now is historic premillennialism. There is a Jewish connection to historic premillennialism. It's called the Bible. Yeah, the Bible. There's Bible stuff here. As the chief feature of this doctrine at the time of the Reformers is the literal 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth, this is what they deemed a bit too Jewish and had to reject it. Here are just one. Here's I had two here. Okay. Why did I say two? It's just one. Sorry. One Old Testament passage. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. Many peoples will come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths. The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between the nations and will settle disputes for many peoples. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore." Isaiah 2:2-4. Yeah, very Jewish. It's also very Bible. But obviously they didn't like the idea that, some Jewish sort of motifs in there, such as Jerusalem, Zion, obviously it didn't square up with their sola scriptura for some reason. So do you see this figuratively or literally? A premillennialist will look forward to a day when Jesus is ruling from the mountain of the Lord and the animal kingdom will be at rest. And an amillennialist will see this all as figurative language. Okay, back again to the Protestants. Right, because there's a group of them. Don't look at the thing at the bottom yet before I've explained it. There's a group of them who are the Puritans. There's a sort of a reformers of the reformers, the English Puritans. Some of them bucked the trend. They were optimists and believed that through a revival of the Christian gospel, with them at the forefront, the world would be conquered for Christ, and that they will be the ones to usher in the 1,000 years millennium themselves, after which time Jesus will then return. This is post-millennialism. With the second, so you can see here at the bottom, post-millennialism, you have the beginning of the church, you've got the church age, and at the end of the church age, before Jesus returns, is this 1,000. So somehow the church is going to improve the world to such an extent that there'll end up being 1,000-year time of peace, after which time Jesus will come back and say, well done, you Christians, you've made everything possible. I didn't need to come because you've done a fantastic job. And this has been quite a... there's a lot of groups throughout history, particularly in America, who actually do believe in this. And a lot of the Kingdom Now people, certainly in this country in the 1980s and 90s, there were quite a few groups that were very much post-millennialists, and some of them are still around now, though I'm not sure that they are still pushing this so much. Devotee of this idea was the key American theologian and revivalist Jonathan Edwards, who saw his own country as a key player in the end times optimism. So by the 19th century, we had three completely different understandings of Revelation chapter 20. The amillennialists, who were in the majority, believed that this referred to the church age. The postmillennialists, who were in the minority, believed that things were just going to get better and better, with Revelation 20 describing a time of great revival. The rest of them, the premillennialists, were going to undergo a theological makeover that's going to have significant long-term consequences. I mentioned earlier that there were two forms of premillennialism. We've seen the historic one, but there's a later one, and this goes under the name of dispensational premillennialism. Yeah, all these long words, there'll be a test afterwards. this doctrine, ultimately responsible for such books as The Late Great Planet Earth, Left Behind, which for me were terribly written, and everything that could have been written in one book, but they spread it out over 12 books, but let's not go there. This whole scenario of... if you've read any of these books, it comes from this whole dispensational premillennialism. It comes back to one meeting of a group of people who were concerned that the second coming didn't seem to figure anymore in the thinking of the church. This was the 4th of October, 1831, and it was Powers Court House, Dublin. And the people there were prominent figures in what was known as the Plymouth Brethren, including a much reviled chap called John Nelson Darby. At that time, the preferred view of end times was really to sort of look at the everything in Revelation symbolically, and trying to think, which historic character may have been implied at certain points. Darby disagreed and urged a more Hebraic view of Scripture, reading it where possible as a plain literal account. He advocated a reaction to the looking back, as others did, and looking back in history, but suggested rather than looking back, we should look forwards to the future for fulfillment. And this was called futurism, believe it or not. So he took the scriptures in Genesis and other places, referring to the descendants of Abraham and their earthly inheritance, and asked, so, when are the Jews going to receive the fulfillment of this promise in the Abrahamic covenant? God does not lie, so it must happen eventually. For Darby, this was still in the future and was wrapped up in a series of signposts, not just the return of the Jews to their land, but a contentious little word called the rapture. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 to 18. Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep, or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, And so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him, according to the Lord's own word. We will tell you that we who are still alive, who are still left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left, and this is where the rapture comes in, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. So that's 1 Thessalonians 4:13 to 18. So Darby proposed that the rapture of the church, the whisking away of the saints, was just the first stage of Christ's return. Since that time, even the subject of the rapture has split folk into three camps: pre-tribulation rapture, mid-tribulation rapture, post-tribulation rapture. This is why I don't bother with any of this. Depending on whether you believe Christians are going to catch any of the bad stuff that was going to happen on the earth. It's all very subjective, though everyone can back up their different views scripturally. Anyway, back to the Jews. Read this carefully. One reason why dispensational premillennialism is so contentious is that it's the only end time view that really has a positive outlook for the Jewish people, a place in their theology that can properly account for scriptures such as these. Famous scripture, Genesis 17, 7 to 8, I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant, etc., etc. Don't need to read all that. Jeremiah 31, 35 to 36. This is what the Lord says. He who appoints the sun to shine by day, who decrees the moon and stars to shine by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord Almighty is his name. Only of these decrees vanish from my sight, declares the Lord. All the descendants of Israel ever cease to be a nation before me. So without analysing the ins and outs of these new ideas from Darby, just consider that as the theory makes theological space for the Jews' return as a special people, if you're the sort of person that can't countenance this, then you're naturally going to be not to be a premillennialist, and you're back with the safe haven of amillennialism, which is why the majority of the church who are into replacement theology are also into amillennialism. So where are we now? In terms of prophetic school, we have the pessimistic premillennialists thinking everything's going to go wrong. They all have their own prophetic timelines. Things are going down and down and down, and then obviously Jesus will come and sort it all out. There are the amillennialists, as I say, the majority view of the British church, who take comfort in their views that nothing too exciting is ever going to happen. There are the eternal optimists, the post-millennialists, where you see people declaring revivals all over the place. Although this movement has birthed new names, like whenever you see these words, you know you're looking to a post-millennialist. Reconstructionism, Kingdom Now, Latter Rain, Manifest Sons of God, Dominionism. These are all people with great hope that the church is going to sort things out. So many views. All about the Bible. To think that all these views mainly have come from two books of the Bible, Daniel and Revelation. And then I mentioned the curses. I won't read it out again, but the curses in Revelation 22, thinking that how many are in true danger of these curses, because not everyone could be right. Or can they be partly right? It's all a bit of a minefield. As I say, people's views tend to be coloured by their prejudices. And, I always thought, particularly for those who believe in the rapture for America, certainly the pre-tribulation rapture, part of that just comes out of their worldview of comfortable capitalism and, the comfortable life that they have. In other words, I'm a Christian, I'm having a great life, and Jesus is going to come for me before it all gets a bit nasty. So it's this wishful thinking, and it comes out of, I think, and that's just my opinion, that's why I don't go into it too much, it just comes out of their general worldview. I've got a lot more stuff here, but it doesn't really add to the story, because I'm sure plenty of you have got more to add. I've got an idea that might actually be it. Oh my goodness, there it goes. So, okay, I'm going to stop the share. And as you know, I'm now going to unmute you all. And you can all go berserk.
Thanks, Steve. I now know I'm premillennialist. Thank you.
Oh, well done. At least someone's happy. That's good.
But you got it wrong with the rapture, though. The rapture's wrong.
Rapture's wrong, isn't it?
You've got it wrong. Now, there's four. There's the pre-rappers, like myself.
Yeah. Yeah. This is why I don't go into these things. I'm sure we have some theologians in our number here who are going to... Maybe you should all have a vote. Like how many? I imagine if I say how many of you are pre-millennial, I imagine that's probably all of you. Are any of you not pre-millennial?
Wait a minute.
Jackie. Right. What's Jackie up to?
She's just checking.
Oh. Okay, well, okay. So how many of you are post-millennial? So we're all pre-millennial. Right. We can move on. I don't think that's the issue. The issue is this pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib business where people that we know who should know better, people like Tony Pierce, Chris Hill, David Andrew, a whole lot of them who got, you know, brains the size of a planet, we'd all have their own opinion and we'd all have the scriptures to back up their opinion. So they can't all be right, though, because obviously Jesus is going to come at some point in time. It's either going to be pre, mid, or post. And to be quite honest, I couldn't really care less. And I don't think it's worth arguing because it's going to happen. It's going to happen whether we like it or not.
No, you're right, Steve. That's why I took this start. So when I first became a Christian, this was in South Africa. This same thing was about pre-post and that malarkey.
Yeah.
And I thought, this is crazy. You've got these big theologians, people that have done a lot for God, and there's me. I looked at that. There was a Sea of Galilee. They're walking on water, and I'm drowning, and they're arguing about the rapture. Yeah. And one day I'm reading a blog, and this girl says, I was pre-ref, but now I'm going pre-trib. I've got no idea what pre-ref was, but I thought, hey, it's not trendy, I take it. So I've been pre-ref. I don't know what it means, but it normally keeps me out of trouble. And then one day I'm looking on the internet, and now it's pre-ref versus pre-trib. I'm going, oh, God.
Obviously, I don't think we've got time to discuss the ins and outs. But I think it's a minefield. And I think the sad thing is when Christians do fall out, and there have been some very public falling out with people that I know quite well, you know, simply because they have a different view and they fall out of fellowship.
Exactly.
And why? You know, and that's why I say there'll never be end times at foundations unless the Lord changes that.
There is a serious point to the pre Roth, whenever the rapture timing kind of thing, which actually you did mention, and that is simply that, you know, the question is, do Christians go through times of trouble or not? So what you said about, like in America, well, you know, we're sort of God's sovereign, protect us, nothing bad could happen to us, we're okay, Jack.
Yeah.
Is actually not really helpful. Mm. And I think David Paulson put it pretty well. He was saying, I would rather kind of be prepared and for it not, you know, I think there was a kind of, there's a general mindset within scripture of the early church that sees, and from Jesus saying, look, you know, you're Christian, that means you're going to go through some suffering.
Yeah.
Regardless of when that happens, whereas the modern church mindset is, oh no, we're going to be victorious. We're going to take over the world. I think, for me, that's the nub of the issue here, rather than the timing.
Yeah, I'd look at the character of the church rather than arguing over scripture personally. I'm sure because. One of you on a motorbike.
Yeah.
There's a motorbike outside the house.
Oh, it's always Judith.
You're not riding around.
I've got the windows open, so it just.
That's right.
Not riding around your living room.
Yeah. Never mind. But it's good to get a little deflect from this this heavy subject. But you know, I don't know, because as I say, the people that I know very well and respect very well would all be able to justify their position from scripture. You know, and none of them will budge. You know, I've got teaching letters from them over the years. Someone like Tony Pierce, because he's just produced one. I think we've just, those of you who get his stuff, it's only just come through last week. And, you know, he would never have changed his view over 20 or 30 years. And I think they're all the same.
So the thing about...
It's not a motorbike, it's a car.
I was a car.
Why don't you invite the Red Arrows over?
They might make less noise.
Yeah.
You're too late.
Too late.
Yeah, no, we did miss it. The other thing, Steve, you were saying, I think the thing, I mean, when you went through this stuff, I was thinking, I knew about the positions and everything. I think the thing that stuck out for me from what you were saying is the motivations for people holding certain theology.
Mm.
That's pretty shocking. I didn't realize that this, what you're saying about, the millennium seems too Jewish.
Yeah, like, it's amazing.
What? I know. So, yeah. And actually, you know, if anything, that ought to be like the proof.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. It shows you how deeply anti-Semitism goes, because if you go along with anti-Semitism replacement theology, it has to affect all your theology. You know, you can't hold certain positions and be an anti-Semite or be replacement theology. So it's better to be scriptural and not let your hatred get in the way, really. But,
that's a good idea.
Yeah, why not? Maybe they should try that. So it's good. So we're not going to have a long, boring discussion then.
Well, we're just going to say that at the next foundation, David Sell is going to do a session on end times.
Is he?
Yeah, I think we should ask him to.
Well, he will at a drop of a hat. whether God wants him to do it, that's another thing. But
no, actually, he's not going to be around. He's going to be raptured out before then.
Yeah,
I've got the date in my calendar.
Yeah. No, it's going to be during foundations, and it's only people that go to the conference. We're the special one. Anyway, so just to let you know, those of you who haven't booked yet, I've had 10 bookings over the last couple of days. So, the rooms are going. Now. So, that's quite in the morning. But, time to go. Right. Well, this is a two-parter. It's simply to say the second part is more about how we live, living in the knowledge of Jesus' return. So once I start this second one, we're moving away from all this boring old rapture business. So if you have anything to say about the rapture or any of the positions, then do so now. Otherwise, I'm going to turn you all off.
What is the point of the millennium? Are we told?
What is the point of the millennium?
Yeah.
Well, it's in scripture.
Yeah, I know. It's a bit of a Greek question, I know, but
yeah.
But does God say why he's organized?
Well, there seems to be a lot of things that happen during that millennium, isn't there? And it looks like people are still going to rebel at some point.
Yeah.
It's all a bit, that's why it's all a bit confusing for me. Like, does Paul have an opinion?
Can I venture a theory?
Because I don't even have a theory about it.
Okay, I'll give you a theory.
Go on, then.
I reckon, at the end of the day, God wants to vindicate himself. He wants to be who he is, to be just, to be righteous, and so on. And I kind of figure, everybody who sort of hasn't seen God, like over the last 6,000 years, people say, oh, well, you know, I didn't really believe in him. You know, I didn't see God, he was invisible and stuff. And then you've got Jesus reigning on earth for 1,000 years. Yeah. And then society still rebels against God. It's like it leaves mankind without excuse.
Yeah, yeah.
That's my personal view.
Yeah.
I don't think it's about God vindicating himself. I think it is God giving, like, final chances. But I think it's possibly a bit about the martyrs as well, that they are vindicated according to Revelation. But it's just, I'm not an expert on this. I'm just studying it a wee bit just now. But
yeah, well, we can all have our own opinions, but I'd rather just wait for it, you know, and to see what happens, personally. Will there be dogs in the millennium, Christine?
I have no idea.
Yeah. I hope so.
And cats.
And cats. Right.
Yeah, there'll be manifest sons of dog.
Manifest sons of dog.
And they'll all be barking mad. They'll be rolling around on the floor going, woof, woof.
Not the Toronto blessing again. Oh, but, right. Right, I think we'll go on to part two now.
Yeah.
Right, so I'm going to mute you all and see you at the other end.
Okay, camera's off, folks.
Okay. Right, let's get rid of that. All right, almost there. Right, let's bring up the PowerPoint, share screen. Right, it should be module 20, living in the expectation of Jesus' return. There's a rogues gallery there, you can all recognise yourself there. I could put a mask to a name, but I don't want to insult people. But first, a reminder. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in a mirror and after looking at himself, goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, not forgetting what he has heard, but doing it, he will be blessed in what he does. That's James 1:22-25. So it's bad enough that we forget what we look like, but what do others really see when they look at us? Do we have a Sunday face, a smiley or a foundation's face, a smiley, earnest expression of benevolence that we switch on between journeys to and fro our church? Do we have a special social face that folks see when they meet us, very different to our normal expression when we're at home? I've been told that I have a telephone voice. Apparently, a poshed up voice that I only use when answering the phone. Well, I don't know about that, but I do know others that have that. And I think the point is, what is the real you? Are you reflecting on the outside what you're really going through on the inside? Or are you equipped with a full set of masks? And they're the masks up there. As if life was just one big masquerade ball. Do we always feel smiley and benevolent on the inside? Well, let's backtrack a little bit. Do what it says. And remember, all through the last few weeks, looking at, you know, thinking Hebraically, I forgot what the other one is, acting Hebraically is the third one. It's all about actions. So it's all about taking in the wisdom from God, along with the faith that we have in God, and basically doing what it says. It's simple stuff, but the church has been very loath to do this in the past. We need to have a good relationship with God and man, and we need to act accordingly. Do we have God-centered lives? Do we have God-centered lives? Christians, this is a perception. And you know, we have to think about perceptions because that's what the world sees. It doesn't matter what we are like here. You know, we're sort of sitting, I was going to say sitting on the shoulders of giants. I'm saying, you know, whatever the opposite of that is, we're sort of you know, being judged by stereotypes of Christians all through the ages. And here are three stereotypes that we have to get round, and we have to sort of deal with in order to show the real us or the real Jesus working in us. So if you had a survey in your neighborhood, spot a Christian in your neighborhood: judgmental, tick; self-absorbed, tick; arrogant, tick. These seem to be the badges of dishonor displayed by your average Christian living in the affluent West, though, of course, not in every case. There's a common saying that says the only Bible some people will see is or read will be you. It's your actions, your good conduct that's going to attract them or repel them. So we have to make sure that our conduct is good. Simple. Because if we don't do this, the damage, the potential for damage is enormous. Here's some, now these are news snippets. This is from 8 or 9 years ago, so I'm not sure if we'll actually know what these are. But these are real news snippets. Church encourages worshippers into debt so they can donate more. Well, that's just about the whole of the prosperity movement. That was obviously something that's an ongoing business. He's ignorant. This is something to do with the Bishop of London. I seem to remember this. He's ignorant, crude, and unchristian, but don't expect the spineless church to banish Bishop Pete. This is obviously a bishop who did something naughty, and the church has allowed him to get away with it. The bonking bishop loses dismissal claims over affairs. Well, that's another stereotype there. Faith healer quits after unhealthy relationship with female co-worker. Well, all these headlines are in the secular press, not the Christian press. So these stories are read by non-Christians and serve to bolster the negative stereotypes of basically all, you know, all the bad stuff that we get up to. Accountability faces outwards as well as inwards. Although all Christians have responsibility for each other, there's a broader picture painted. Our ultimate accountability is to God himself, he who never slumbers, neither slumbers nor sleeps. If these put us in positions of responsibility within the church to the extent that we feasibly could have a national voice, then why do so few of us speak out with conviction, certainty and power? How many of us are bearing good fruit for the Lord? This is all about, you know, being a public witness. And I think we've covered this before. How few Christians in our generation are out there visibly being Jesus in the community. And we can think of examples in past generations. Perhaps the climate was a lot easier in those days, which is true, where Mary Whitehouse, who had a lot of flack, really, really stuck up to, you know, for the gospel and was condemned for it at the time. And now they look back and say, you know, something, if we'd only listened to her, then the world would be a better place. Well, it's easier, you know, the benefit of hindsight. But and there are, you know, people like Malcolm Muggeridge, and Martin Lloyd-Jones. These people, you know, were in the public eye. Even good old David Porson, you know, in his heyday, was a confidant of the Queen, apparently, and many members of Parliament. He was taken seriously. Again, I can't see, you know, too many Christians actually having that credibility these days. So just some scripture. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus by their fruit you will recognize them. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Matthew 7:19-21. And Jesus also says this about us. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. Matthew 5:14-16. So, are we radiant people? Does our light shine before men? Do people marvel at our good deeds and feel attracted to our God as a consequence? And I'm sure it does in situations, but mostly it doesn't. The Hebraic way is social, not individualistic. It can be summed up by one of the sayings of the Jewish sages, where it says, Little is gained for the progress of the world if one person achieves perfection and holiness. Also, do not segregate yourself from the community. Community very, very much is to the forefront in Jewish thinking and also in Hebraic thinking. There's something else that we could learn from these Jewish sages. Joy. Joy. The disciples certainly demonstrated it, and the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit, Acts 13:52. No language, interestingly, has more words for joy than Hebrew. The sages declared that joy is called by 10 names. Nearly every book in the Old Testament reminds us to rejoice in the Lord, especially the Psalms. There's that's the actual Hebrew word, simcha. Interesting, because that's a word that brings back memories, actually, for when I was growing up. A simcha is a word that would be used for like an occasion that you go to, like a bar mitzvah or wedding, anywhere where people gather together and have fun and joy. And that's the word that was actually used for those occasions. In other words, let us have joy. You know, let us be together in joy. That's the reason for us to get together. So it is very, very much, you know, part of the Jewish experience. Don't see it so much in the Christian world. But there you go. We can help to change that, possibly. God has ascended amid shouts of joy, the Lord amid the sounding of trumpets. Sing praises to God. Sing praises to our King. Sing praises. Psalm 47:5-6. We Christians, who have far more reasons to know deep joy than anyone else, should take note of such things. At least folks should be able to see how different we are. A new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. Very famous, but probably also very neglected by the church. How often do we hear people say, oh, look at those Christians. They may not have much time for us, but look how they love each other. Christians coming out of church, arm in arm, joy in their heart. Do we see that? I'm not saying that we don't have love for another, but it's just that we're not known for it. It ought to be our mark, our badge, and it may have been in the early church, but not so much now. Of course, there are exceptions. I can think of as many exceptions, you know, Christians that do exude joy, who are naturally radiant, who break away from the bleak stereotypes. I have a great admiration for Queen Elizabeth, who's still around, between 92, 93, arguably the only authentic Christian voice currently taken seriously in our country. I wrote this about 8-9 years ago. I think it's still true. I think she is still respected for her Christian stand. I can't think of anyone else, even those who claim to be Christian, in say politicians, etc., who would be as respected as she is for her Christian principles. On opening the 2010 Church of England General Synod, she said, "What matters is holding firmly to the need to communicate the gospel with joy and conviction in our society." I'll tell you what, if she opened up the synod now with those words, she'll be arrested for a hate crime. Anyway, the media didn't actually respond to that at the time. And what does the church get involved in now? This is so interesting, because, again, this is 8-9 years ago. And then, you know, I was complaining that the big issues that the church was getting involved in wasn't about proclaiming the gospel. It was homosexuality among the clergy, women bishops, and possible splits as a result of all this. So this was 8-9 years ago, and it's only got worse. And of course, the world sees the Church of England as the representative of Christ in our country, and they think that's all the church worries about, is, you know, internal strife and who is gay and who isn't gay, and, you know, who can speak in public, and what should women be bishops. You know, this is all irrelevant in comparison to what we should be doing. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors. I think I got that. Yeah. As though God were making his appeal through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. 2 Corinthians 5:20. Ambassadors, eh? Yeah. Remember that? Peter Cook pretending to be a bishop. I can't remember him what. But that's not an ambassador. The ambassador's job is to represent his country and his people in the most favourable light. Who are the true ambassadors for God in our world? I suggest that it's not the normal suspects, the men of the cloth, with their grand titles and their ecclesiastical pensions to look forward to. Men in frocks and dog collars don't do it for me, I'm afraid. No, God's ambassadors are those who take seriously their accountability to God to be a true, living and real witness in a world that has absolutely no idea how much it needs it. Real people, people like you and me. I've got some examples. I'm not sure whether they're actually on the... here. No, they're not. Let's go back. You shouldn't look at that yet. There's some examples here. These are stories, as I say, from a few years back. I think you might remember them. Remember Margaret Mizzen had just lost her 16-year-old son just 2 days earlier to a moment of unprovoked madness by a young thug at a bakery. And yet, 2 days after, she was on the UK media and she said, "I just want to say to the parents of this other boy, I want to say I feel so, so sorry for them. I don't feel anger. I feel sorry for the parents. We've got such lovely memories of Jimmy, and they will have such sorrow about their son. I feel for them. I really do." Isn't that amazing? I mean, you know, just that one sentiment, you know, it's just, you just don't get that with the men of the cloth. It's just an ordinary person. Again, I've got an example here, Mary Whitehouse, but I've mentioned her as well. This is an interesting one. It was at the height of the Irish Troubles, and one of the worst atrocities was the bombing at the Remembrance Day service in Skillin. Just a few hours afterwards, Gordon Wilson, the father of one of the 10 killed that day, remember, just a few hours afterwards, he publicly forgave the bombers on the BBC and asked that no one should seek revenge for his daughter's death. A historian later remarked, "No words in more than 25 years of violence in Northern Ireland had such an emotional impact." So that's just two examples. Exceptional, and I'm not sure how any of us would you know, react under those circumstances. But just think of the witness that came out of those words, you know. But here we are. Here's some statistics from the Barna Group. Notice that just one in three churchgoers. No, that's not. Sorry, a bit better than that. Looking at American divorce rates, isn't that divorce? Yeah. Notice that when evangelicals and non-evangelical born-again Christians are combined into an aggregate class of born-again adults, their divorce figures are more or less the same. Basically, what we're saying is there's no difference in the divorce rates between Christians and non-Christians. And this is something that we could have been, you know, a beacon, I imagine. And, you know, this is not condemning every situation of divorce. I think we're looking at the cases where, you know, Christians have divorced for ridiculous reasons, like God has told me to pick up a younger model, or, you know, or, and you get that. There's a lot of pastors have, you know, go from wife to wife. And, you know, it just doesn't give a very good example. More statistics suggested that, I think we might have that one up, just one in three churchgoers actually actively practices their faith, compared with more than two-thirds of Muslims, Hindus, Sikhs and Buddhists. So we have to ask a question as a result of everything that we see on this page. Is there really anything different about us Christians, really? The media thrives on bad news. It loves it when it writes about the darker side of the human experience. You'd expect it to ignore situations where some Christians are maybe doing good stuff, because that isn't news. They prefer when they see Christians doing bad stuff, like when the pastor runs off with the bishop's wife, or the choir boy, or the church silver, or some blinkered cleric makes a hugely insensitive remark about something. So the media isn't there to, you know, to help us. The media are there to watch us and to grab us when we're doing something wrong. But perhaps if there is such an explosion of Christians doing things right, then that perhaps becomes newsworthy, and we can start to make a difference, even with the media that are basically out to get us. So how do we deal with all this? We need to individually break free. So what I'm saying is it's not about us or me moaning about the clerics and the public Christians. It's all about ourselves. Individually, what do we do? I must say, there was a situation, I'm not sure if Monica's there, but, you know, a chap comes into our church last Sunday. There's not many of them, we're only a tiny congregation, but he sits there and you can get the impression he's homeless, and we're all sort of eating a few nibbles, and he's basically grabbing whole plates of it and pouring it into his mouth. And we're sort of politely trying to ignore him. And, you know, it's some of the bolder women of the congregation would strike up a conversation with him. But I didn't, you know, I was probably maybe the nearest to his age group, even though I'm still double his age. But, you know, I declare that, I failed, and perhaps a lot of us would. Evangelism, you know, isn't convenient sometimes. And we all need to buck up our ideas, and me more than anyone else, I think. But I make up for it by writing books. That's my excuse, but I know that's a bad excuse. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. So basically, Christians, we live for ourselves. It makes us really no different from non-Christians. That's why, you know, those statistics sort of made a very sort of sorry reading. God in his word expects us to try a little harder. There's a few clues. I've read this one quite a few times. There's another one, Romans 8:29. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And then there's 2 Corinthians 3:18, very similar. So Jesus expects us to be remodeled into Jesus' likeness, not his physical Jewish features, but his character and his nature. It's never going to be a complete transformation in this life, as we have our sin natures to drag us back, but we need to allow the Holy Spirit to start cleaning us up and nudging us onwards. It's not going to happen by magic. It's an effort. It's a combined effort between us and the Holy Spirit. Sometimes we do get a bit of a help. Before I was a believer, I used to really enjoy horror fiction like Stephen King. And God did something to me when I became a believer. This is true. I actually have felt faint and physically sick just by picking up a Stephen King novel. I noticed that, right? You know, I just tested it, I suppose. You know, how would I still be interested in this sort of literature? Well, I couldn't even pick the books up. I actually felt physically sick. And I believe that's God, you know, prompting me and helping me. But at the end of the day, it's still our decision to move away from those things. I think we're a work in progress. I think all of us, no matter how long we've been a Christian, we're still a work in progress. Oh, there's a long one, isn't it? Okay, I'm not having got this one here. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you because our gospel came to you, not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord in spite of severe suffering. You welcomed the message with the joy given by the Holy Spirit, and so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it, for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. 1 Thessalonians 1:2-10. Can you imagine, you know, someone writing a letter about us and that our behavior has would prompt an apostle of God to write such words? That has to be the model that we follow. We need to move on. We need to take these things seriously. And, you know, this is all of us teachers as well as everyone else. And this is at the heart of, you know, representing God and in the gospel. You're obviously very familiar with this, 1 Peter 3:15. But in your heart, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But what about the rest of the verse? But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. So it's a case of if you're speaking the gospel and someone reacts maliciously, you don't react back. You know, all you do is that, you know, that you do what you can with a clear conscience and trust that they one day will be ashamed of the slander that they came out with. But it's not up to you to react in an emotional way. And that's why we have to be different. And that's why emotionalism is just such a factor of our environment and our culture now. And we have to move above that somehow. This is the message we have heard from him and declare it to you. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all sin. 1 John 1:5-7. Walking in the light, acting Hebraically. That's what it's about, walking. It's very Hebrew word, walking. It's the way, the aspect of walking in the light, certainly in rabbinical sense, is a word called halakha. Halakha is your practical outworking of God's scripture, you know, working with you. It basically means walking, or the way to go, in the sense of following the rules that God has given to you. Jewish halakha comprises the teachings of the Torah, but then they would interpret it through the oral teachings of the Talmud, which is a totally different thing. But we can develop a messianic halakha. We take the rules that Jesus has given us to live by so that we can be walking in the light as part of our goal to become like Jesus. So to help us on the way, we need rules for living. We don't follow the rabbis, we follow the scriptures. We must base our messianic halakha on the New Testament, obviously with the Old Testament also providing general instructions and principles. If we walk in the light, keep the full counsel of God and act Hebraically, allowing our faith to dictate our actions and attitudes, then perhaps unbelievers will start to see Jesus reflecting in us and will want to know more about what makes us tick. So we all need to pray that we are a good reflection. Thus, end of the lesson. And we're back. Unmute all. There you go. It's a stunned silence.
Imagine.
All right. So it's still an aspect of end times you know, we should live as if every day is our last day. And it's too easy for Christians to be talking about the rapture and such things, because it's all very selfish, isn't it? It's like, I'll be okay. But what about the people we leave behind? You know, we can't treat that as a theoretical situation. It's a very practical thing.
Yeah. I agree with you, Steve, but I think we should, my main thing is getting saving people.
Yeah.
You know, I think we should concentrate, because I wouldn't say I've been watching this on the rapture. These guys, I mean, first of all, somebody said earlier, you know, you prepare for the worst, expect the best, get on with it. If we get out before it hits the fan, great. We don't. Let's just all get on with it.
Yeah.
I'd like to know, because if I knew when we were going, I could max out all my credit cards.
But, yeah. I mean, the Great Commission doesn't change. And despite all the end time stuff, it's still the Great Commission that should motivate us just to do it day by day by day. And if Jesus takes us away, then so be it. It's his decision. You know, we don't work for lots of, I don't know, I'm trying to think of the word is, working our way to salvation. So when we are good enough, he takes us away. It's a case of just doing what God has put us on earth for, really. Any other comments? You're quieter than usual, you lot. So,
you've given us a lot to think about.
Oh, I'm sorry about that. But, you know, it's in the Bible. You know?
True.
But this is the last one. The reason why Paul is here, Paul wanted to see how it all works, because Paul's going to be running a series of talks starting after, when we finish Foundations 10, the subject. Oh, do you want to explain this?
Well, I don't know if anyone can hear me yet.
Yeah.
Yes, everyone can.
Okay, I'm still working out how this all works, so I didn't know if I had to do something fancy for that. I just talk and then Christine sort of
interrupts.
Hello, you still there?
Yeah, carry on.
I didn't know how this worked, remember? Getting used to this. Steve, don't promise too much yet. But however, I would like to give it a go. And I think you and I can have another chat about this for me to understand a bit better how this would work.
Yeah.
I don't know if when everybody else has gone, if you and me are still
in
the system, we could have a little follow-up. So obviously, I've been writing down lots of questions as to how this works and how it might work for me.
Yeah, basically, you can see the mechanism. It's the environment. You may prefer a slightly different environment of maybe making it more interactive. Maybe you want to have everyone's faces up there the whole time.
Yes.
Which
I would. But can I still do a PowerPoint while everyone's faces are up there?
No.
I'm not sure. Can you share a screen between PowerPoint? When I put the PowerPoint, I can still see some of you, but you're very small.
Well, there's a strip across the bottom, or I could do it down the side. I could have a side-by-side.
But when you are doing the PowerPoint, anyone, if you keep all their microphones on, then any one of them can interrupt you at any time.
Okay.
So that might be best, you know. But the problem then, you also hear sound effects.
Yeah, well, I want it to be as natural as possible. And I'm not even sure if my microphone is a very good one or whether I ought to buy a separate
one. You sound perfectly all right.
Okay. Yeah. It's a bit tinny at times, but, you know, that's the nature of going over a computer system, I think.
Yeah,
nice. So the fact that some people's screens are blank and some people I've never seen, that doesn't affect it.
Simon has never shown us his face, but I know what he looks like.
Oh, yeah. I think that's a blessing. Well done, Simon. You there, mate. He's gone, hasn't he? Yes, the point.
He's there. Something's happened to Nigel. Normally, Nigel is very vocal, but his microphone switched off. But that's basically, anyone... We need to respect if people don't want to be seen, that's fine, or don't want to be heard, that's fine.
We
also have this chat screen, which no one's using at the moment. But if you want to send questions by text, then people can use the chat screen, and you will see it.
Okay, on the bottom, I've been looking, but I didn't dare click too much.
Just click on the chat screen, and I'll type something in now. Saying,
"Oh, something's there."
Oh yeah, go somewhere. Simon and Jackie.
All right, so people are putting chats up there, are they?
Oh, actually, I've got a question, a quick one. I just remembered. I hope you're all still there.
Yeah.
In Sword magazine, in the next edition, I want to do a feature on the Bible school. So can some of you just send just a sentence or two about how it's gone? not about me, but about how the principle, how the principle.
Of, breeze coming through upstairs.
Okay, what's
that? Sorry,
look, we got
breeze coming through upstairs.
That's too diff again.
Yeah,
no, it's not.
No, there's two Judiths. The other Judith.
Sorry.
She's a troublemaker.
Next thing, you know, if you see Mumps.
Anyway, as I was saying, is it possible that you could email me or put it up on the text? Just some things I can quote and put in the article. Mm-hmm. Just so that people can then, hopefully, then by the time they get the magazine, Paul's would have started and people can then. Because Paul's will start in early November.
Don't promise anything yet.
He's not promising anything yet.
But there's a possibility.
It's a possibility. Yeah.
Yeah.
I think David Sell has mentioned the possibility as well. So, you know, maybe Michael, you can talk him into it.
Well, Steve, I don't want to preempt anything David might say. But he's written sufficient for four pages at the moment.
Yeah.
So his debut into Sword magazine may well kick off with the longest article we've ever had.
Oh, no, really? I hope it's readable.
If I tell you that it involves the explanation of 3 days and three nights and... Mm-hmm. Has a chart of over 250 tabs on it. You get some idea of the amount of detail he's gone into. In fact, he's been awarded the new colour, the new author colour, which is surgical silver, because that's his MO, if you like. That's the way he works. He goes into everything in the way a surgeon might. And I have no control over what he writes, but I can award him an author's colour. So he comes out in silver grey.
Yeah. Well, I wasn't too impressed with the colour you gave me, but
you have the royal purple.
But, I've got it for life.
Dare I say it, Steve? It's a muted shade.
Okay.
I just didn't feel it was right to give you the full.
No.
The full purple.
No. I'm very humble. That's fine. Which reminds me, I haven't written my article yet. I'm doing it tomorrow.
Under what pseudonym?
No, that's just me.
All right. And yes, thank you very much.
he's not using my pseudonym. So anyway, anyone else want to talk?
There's a lot of background coming through.
Well, it was Judith, but she's turned herself off.
No, so. I turned her off.
Oh, you turned her off?
Yes.
It was time to Christine.
Oh, it's gone quiet now, so...
When are you next doing the next Bible study, then?
I've had enough. I've finished.
Oh,
come on.
I've just done eight in a row. Give us a break. I've run out of subjects.
You have not run out of subjects. You've got a whole Bible messed up.
yeah, but I only write for my books and PowerPoints I've done before. So I've now done three courses.
You've got Romans.
I could actually start my three courses again. The problem is, it'll be the same people coming, and you've seen it all before. You know,
Romans.
Yeah, well, you've got the thing on the website. You can look at that. You don't need me.
I've got an Aphelion.
Yeah. Who's that?
Look at the Nephilim, the Skywalkers.
Yeah.
This is what these people are like. You know, evidently, when you see in American movies, like the Indian puts up his hand and goes, "How?"
Yeah.
The "How" bit evidently is meant to be a bit of Hollywood. But the idea was that when they met each other, they put their hand out and you should have four fingers and one thumb, because the Nephilim have six fingers, as in the Bible talk about Goliath. Quite interesting why they show their hand to spoof the human.
Yeah. Right, well, I'll do a whole course on that if you like.
Great. Yeah. Welcome to the after the flood. You know, things like this.
Right. Anyway, we'll have to wait and see, Pat. I mean, if I can think of something, I'll let you know. but we'll definitely have a summer break now. Okay. So the earliest we'd start again would be September. Maybe we'll do something that leads up to the conference. It might be interesting.
Yeah. Steve? What I was thinking is I ought to do a trial before I launch into something.
Yeah.
So I'm happy to do a one-off sometime in, say, October.
Okay.
There just to go. See if my style works, if the PowerPoint stuff that I do works.
Yeah.
I think a one-off might work sometime in October.
All right. There you go. You got that to look forward to.
Look forward to it.
Yeah, there you go. Hey, good. All right. So, yeah, you're all very quiet. I remember you yapping away until about 10 o'clock.
Well, yeah. Steve, can I ask another question?
Yeah, yeah.
At the bottom of my screen, I've got a share thing in green.
Yeah.
Is that something I can use now, or is it only if I'm...
You can use that. If you've got something on your computer that you want to share, a screen... a PowerPoint, that's what I use to share PowerPoint. But you can share anything else that's on your screen, like a Word document or anything.
Okay. So, in fact, I'm looking at one now.
Do you want to try it and see?
Well, I was just wondering if I can find something that...
Do it as a laugh, because I've never seen it happen.
Okay.
Anyone else.
Ooh, hang on.
So make sure it's nothing too...
I know. what I'm trying to do...
Double click on the share button.
Give me a moment. I've got to call something up on my screen. But obviously, Zoom is still running in the background while I'm playing
still recording, Steve.
Oh, should I turn the recording off? Yeah, you don't need this.
I do.
Yeah.